As human beings, we have great cravings, don't we, for relationships. We long for community. We long for friendship. We feel alive and happy and fulfilled when friendships are strong and when they're deep, when they're thriving. And we feel empty and alone when the friendships lack depth and love or when friendship is just missing. So friendship is something that we long for, but unfortunately it's a rare commodity in our world. And one reason it's so rare is because our footing for friendship is rather weak. We want friends who will be there for us. We want friends who will affirm us, who will love us, who will celebrate life's joys with us, comfort us in life's sorrows. We want friends that will be there for us and make us feel good about ourselves, but we don't want so much friends who will confront us, who will talk to us about our weaknesses, who will get in our face and get our attention and say, this is something wrong in your life that needs to change. And especially, we don't want to be that kind of friend. And I think most of us wouldn't mind so much if somebody did that as much as we would mind having to do it for someone else. We don't want to confront because of all things that we fear, the thing we fear the most is not being liked. Right? So we long for friendships, but we long for friendships of a certain sort, and so our friendships remain somewhat shallow, somewhat surfacey. They don't go as deep as they should. If you've ever watched a popular TV show, How I Met Your Mother, there's a great example of this in that television show. It's told from the perspective of main character Ted, who's actually looking back and he's narrating his life to his children. He's talking about how he came to meet his wife and the children's mother. And the show really centers around these friendships, Ted and Lily and Marshall and Barney. If you watch the show, you know the characters. And it's interesting, the kind of relationship they have. On one hand, there's some positive things about it. You know, they're there for each other. They're encouraging one another in the pursuit of their dreams. They want one another to be successful. They're there to encourage each other when they're down. But what's missing from that portrayal of friendship is this really deep honesty, the kind of honesty that is willing to confront. Now, you may be from an older generation and you don't watch How I Met Your Mother, but you liked the Andy Griffith Show. All right, well, the Andy Griffith Show was the same way. I mean, you've got these lovable characters on one hand. You've got Sheriff Andy Taylor. You've got another Barney. You've got Barney Fife. Right. And, you know, Floyd the barber and all these interesting kind of eccentric small rural town in the South characters in the 1950s and 60s. What's interesting about that show, however, if you watch it closely, is how much they lie to one another. I mean, they're lying to one another all the time. And you know why? Because they're scared to death to hurt each other's feelings or to not be liked. And that is how popular culture portrays friendship. It portrays friendship as, you know, be loving, be nice, be kind, but not so helpful on the be truthful, be honest, be courageous, be willing to confront. And so our friendships are lopsided. We don't have the kind of health in relationships that we need. Well, one reason we come to church, one reason we join a faith community is because we long for relationships. And Scripture does give us a portrayal of what relationships should look like, what friendship should look like. This morning I want us to talk about that. We're going to talk about healthy relationships. And I want to dig into Paul's instruction for us in Ephesians chapter 4. I encourage you to turn there. We've looked at the first half of this passage already when we saw how Christ has gifted the church with certain spiritual gifts so that we can serve one another and we can build up one another as the body of Christ. One of the things Paul says there is that we are to speak the truth in love to one another. So there's this perfect balance of truth and love in our relationships. The second half of the chapter, he really begins to unpack that and show what it looks like to be a healthy body, to be a healthy community. And so I want us to look at that this morning. So Ephesians chapter 4, we're going to read verse 17 down through chapter 5 and verse 8. All right, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17 through chapter 5, verse 8. Now this I say in testifying the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ. assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not associate with them, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. This is God's word. So in this passage, Paul is showing us what healthy relationships in the church look like. And I think one way for us to get at what he's talking about here is for us to understand the dominant metaphor in Paul's thinking for the church, which is the body. He alludes to it here. He doesn't use that word, but he uses language that reaches back to his use of this body imagery in Ephesians. Us to understand that, and then to understand two things about the body. To understand the toxins that make a body unhealthy. Just as our physical bodies can have toxins, poisons, diseases within our bodies that can make us unhealthy physically, so in a faith community, in the body of Christ, spiritually, there can be toxins in the body that make it unhealthy. And then for us to understand, thirdly, the cure. What's the cure that restores us to health? So that's what I want to look at. The body. I want us to see that we are a body. Then the toxins that poison us. And then the cure. All right, so first of all, we are a body. And what I want to do here is just real quickly give you a theology of the body of Christ in Ephesians. All right, I'm just going to look at Ephesians here for a minute and then reference 1 Corinthians 12 in a few minutes. So if you want to put your finger there. But I want you to just listen for a minute to what Paul says about the church as the body of Christ in Ephesians, and see how it connects with what he's saying here in this passage about how we're to live with one another. All right, in chapter 1, Paul says, the church is Christ's body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And he talks about Christ being the head over all things for the church. That's at the end of chapter 1. In chapter 2, he tells us that Jews and Gentiles, and In the Jewish mind, those were the two races in the ancient world. In the Jewish mind, there were only Jew and Gentile. Now they've come together in Christ. And Paul tells us that Jews and Gentiles are reconciled in the same body on the cross. They are reconciled in Christ. They are joined together in Christ. And then that's 2:16. Then in chapter 3, he says we are members of the same body. That's chapter 3, verse 6. In chapter 4, verse 4, he says there is one body, one spirit, one hope that belongs to your call. In verse 12, he tells us that Christ gives gifts to equip the saints for the work of ministry. Why? To build up the body of Christ. The reason you and I have certain abilities and capacities, Paul tells us, is because Christ has given those, the Spirit has empowered those, so that you can use it for someone else to build them up, to build up the body of Christ. In 4:16, he tells us that when each part is working properly, Christ, the head, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. And then in this passage where we have read, he tells us in verse 25 that the reason why we are not to lie to one another is because we are members of one another. That is, we are members of the same body. In fact, in chapter 5, verse 30, he tells us we are members of Christ's body. And three times in Ephesians, chapter 1, verse 22, chapter 4, verse 15, chapter 5, verse 23, he tells us that Christ is the head of the body. So it's pretty clear. You read through Ephesians, this body metaphor is dominant. This is the most dominant image in Paul's mind for what the church is. We are a body. Now, what does that mean? There are several implications for us, several insights. It means, first of all, that as members of the church, we are not merely members of an organization. We're not merely members of an organization. Joining a church is not like joining the Lions Club, right? It's not like signing into Facebook, you know, and having an account there. It's not like that. This is a different kind of community. Yes, there are organizational features to the church. Yes, there are institutional functions to the church. But the church is more than that. There's something that is more organic, more intimate about our relationships with one another. In the same way that the organs of your body, the members of your body, have an organic relationship with one another, so you and I are to have a more intimate, organic relationship with one another as the body of Christ. Secondly, that means that there is, therefore, a mutual interdependence between us as members. Bodies don't function well, do they? Unless the various members of the body are functioning well. That's why Paul says earlier in this chapter, it's when each member is doing its part, when each part is functioning properly, that the body grows. That means we're interdependent. We are meant to use our gifts, abilities, to serve one another, to help one another. And when something affects my life, it's also supposed to affect your life. And when something affects your life, it's supposed to affect mine and the person sitting next to you, because we are interdependent. We are members of one another. In the same way that you can't have liver problems in your physical body without it affecting your whole body. So problems in the members of the body of Christ should affect the whole body. And that then means two things. It means, first of all, that we need one another. And secondly, that when one member suffers, the whole body suffers. Now, this is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12. And I just want to read it to just spell out more clearly his image of the body. This doesn't even need explanation or illustration. He gives it all for us in 1 Corinthians 12. You can just listen, or if you want to read along, verses 14 through 27. He says, "For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, 'Because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, 'Because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you,' nor again the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.' On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. Listen, if one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it." I mean, that doesn't even need explanation. I think that's so clear when we consider the metaphor. Now, the problem is that we don't live it. We don't live that way. There are some of you in this room today who don't know people who have been coming here for 18 months. Why? Well, because we've got to work harder at body life, which is why small groups are so important, and why fellowship meals. You could smell the food from the kitchen right now, can't you? That's why fellowship meals are so important, because we need to be in relationship with one another, because we are members of one another. So this imagery of the body, that has profound implications for how we are to live together as a Christian community, as the church. And I just want to explore one implication for the rest of the message, and that's this, that when we as members of the body of Christ sin, we always affect more than just ourselves. Sin is not simply an individual wrongdoing between you and God. Sin is a toxin in the body. Sin affects relationships. And that's, I think, what Paul is trying to teach us, trying to show us in the second half of Ephesians. So, point number two, the toxins that poison us as the body of Christ. Now, what Paul's doing here is giving us one of his typical put-off, put-on lists. He's telling us certain things to not do and certain things to do in their place. And I'm not going to go through every single one. I just want to point out three broad categories of sins that are toxic. Things that are in the body of Christ become toxic to relationships that make a church, a family, a community, our relationships unhealthy rather than healthy. All right, so first of all, notice there are toxic actions. Toxic actions. And you got a couple of them named. There's lying in verse 25. There's stealing in verse 28. There's sexual immorality in chapter 5, verses 3 through 5. And let's just talk about lying for a minute. As I mentioned before, in pop culture, this is accepted, right? You watch the Andy Griffith Show. You watch Friends. You watch How I Met Your Mother. And you see over and over again, these people are lying to one another. They say they love one another, but they're lying to one another. They're not honest with each other. They're not really forthright. They're not true to one another in that way. And Paul tells us that that's toxic to the body. Notice what he says in verse 25. He says, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. That word falsehood is the Greek word pseudos, from which we get the prefix pseudo. So pseudoscience, false science. A pseudonym, a false name. And he's telling us to put aside, put away that which is false. And he actually uses the definite article here. So he's literally saying, put away the lie. Put away the lie and speak truth to one another. Now, what is a lie? One time a little girl in Sunday school was asked that question, what is a lie? And this was her answer. She said, a lie is an abomination to the Lord and a very present help in time of trouble. Well, sometimes that's how we think, isn't it? We lie because it's convenient. We lie to get ourselves out of a fix. What is a lie? It's an intentional falsehood, right? A lie is, we might define it this way, it is an intentional deception, whether by distortion, contradiction, or evasion of truth. It may involve false words, but we can also lie in other ways. We can lie through false body language. We can lie by feigned ignorance or surprise or interest. Ever done that? We can lie by misleading statements, by deceptive insinuations. But notice, here, Paul just comprehensively says, don't lie. Put aside the lie. Put away the lie. Put away falsehood. Don't lie to one another, but speak the truth. But notice why. For we are members one of another. We are members of one another. Now, what does he mean? He means that when we lie, we're not just breaking a rule. We're not just breaking a commandment, although we are doing that. One of the Ten Commandments. Not to bear false witness against your neighbor. But it's not just that we're doing that. It's that we're hurting the body. We're members of one another. We are betraying the body. This is the way John Stott puts it in his little commentary. He says, Paul brings us back to the doctrine of the church as the body of Christ and implies that a lie is a stab into the very vitals of the body of Christ. For fellowship is built on trust, trust is built on truth, so falsehood undermines fellowship while truth strengthens it. Now just think about how dangerous it is if in your own body, if your body is sending false signals, like if your eyes deceive you, you think you're seeing something that's safe and it's really dangerous and it's sending false signals, you walk into danger. Now, this is one of the problems with leprosy or Hansen's disease. It's the nervous system doesn't work the way it's supposed to work, so that the nerves are not transmitting signals to your body telling you that there's pain, that there's danger, right? It's a good thing when we feel pain, right? You put your hand on a hot stove, nerves are telling you, pull it away. But if the nerves are sending false signals to the brain, what does it do? It puts the body in danger. And Paul is telling us something similar. He's saying the reason why you can't lie to one another is because it sends false signals. It hurts the body. It's a knife into the body of Christ. Lying is toxic to the body. We could go on to talk about some of these other actions. stealing and sexual immorality. They're all toxic to the body because they betray something of the oneness, the love, the consideration we're to have for one another. But let's go to another level here. He deals not just with toxic actions, but with toxic words. In fact, it's interesting to me that in this list of sins we are to put away and then virtues that we are to put on, most of them have something to do with our language, something to do with our words. Even lying has to do with our words. And there's a good reason for that, because words are a part of life, a big part of life. We spend a lot of time talking. Right? We spend a lot of time talking. Listen to these statistics. The average person spends at least one-fifth of his or her life talking. Some of you spend more than one-fifth of your life talking. Ordinarily, in a single day, enough words are used to fill a 50-page book, any one person. In 1 year's time, the average person's words would fill 132 books, each containing 400 pages. That'd be about 10,400,000 words. Now multiply that by 70 years or so, right? 70, 80 years. That means that the average person speaks approximately 728 million words during his or her lifetime. And you know what the Bible says? Jesus says that on the day of judgment, you will give an account for every single word you speak. Words, big part of our lives. Paul is very concerned about our words. He's concerned about what we say to one another, how we talk to one another. And he gives us some instruction here that's very important. Look at verse 29. He says, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Let no corrupting talk. That word corrupting is a word that literally means rotten. It was the word used to describe rotten wood, withered flowers, rancid fish. It's used in Scripture to describe worthless trees that produce rotten fruit and rotten fish that are fit only to be thrown away. Paul is telling us that we are to let no rotten words come out of our mouths, rotten, unhealthy, unhelpful, unwholesome speech. He's saying, put it far from you. Rotten words are like rotten food. What happens if you eat rotten food? Well, it doesn't nourish you. It makes you sick. It tastes bad and it smells bad. And Paul is saying, don't let that kind of communication come out of your mouth. You might just think of yourself with this image. Every one of us are like a gardener walking around with two spray bottles. One is a bottle of water and one is a bottle of Roundup. And you choose what you're going to spray on flowers or weeds or whatever. If you spray water, it's life-giving, it's nourishing, it's helpful. If you spray Roundup, it kills. Well, Proverbs says, death and life are in the power of the tongue. That means that every time you speak, you're either giving life or you're taking life. You're either ministering life or you're ministering death. And so we've got to ask ourselves, what is our language like? He gives us a specific example in verse 31, slander. What is slander? Slander is when we say things behind each other's backs that hurts one another's reputations that we would never say to each other's face. Have you ever felt that sting when you hear something second or third hand that somebody said about you, but they never came and said to your face? How often does that happen within our own fellowship? Paul says it's to be put away from us. It's to be put aside. Then in chapter 5, verse 4, he gives us another category. He tells us that filthiness and foolish talk and crude joking is to be put away from us, is not even to be named among us. He's talking about obscene speech, like filthy speech, the kind of words that are unwholesome and that we're not to speak in those ways. So toxic words, those are to be put aside. But then he goes even deeper than that. He doesn't just deal with actions and words. He goes to the very depths of our hearts and he deals with our attitudes. Let's look at these for just a minute. Toxic attitudes. You've got sinful anger. In verse 26, he actually says, be angry, but do not sin. And then verse 31 goes on to warn against anger. That means that there is such a thing as righteous anger. And there's also such a thing as unrighteous anger. What is righteous indignation? One child asked that to another, and the other kid answered, said, I don't know, but I think it means to get real mad and not cuss. Right? It's righteous is to get mad and not cuss. No, that's not what Paul has in mind. Righteous anger is anger about the right things with the right attitude, right? Well, there are some things we should be angry at. We should be angry at racism. We should be angry at poverty. We should be angry at sex trafficking. We should be angry at drug and alcohol abuse. We should be angry at things that are destructive to human life. We should be angry at things that dishonor our Creator, our God, our Redeemer. There are some things we should be angry about, but we should be angry about it in the right way. But most of the time, when we get angry, you know what we're angry about? We're angry because someone stepped on my turf, someone insulted me, someone hurt my feelings, someone said something that made me feel uncomfortable, someone did not pay me the attention that I thought I deserved. We're angry for selfish reasons instead of Godward reasons. And Paul tells us, be angry, but do not sin. Let not the sun go down on your anger. Then there's other attitudes. Verse 31 lists a number of them. Bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, malice. Bitterness, that comes from an adjective that describes something that's sharp, something that has a sharp or bitter taste, or a pungent smell, or a penetrating pain or piercing sound. It's a word that every time it's used in the New Testament carries the idea of resentment. Resentment. You know, just seething resentment toward someone else. Then anger and wrath, almost synonymous words. If there's a distinction, it would be between the sudden angry outburst on one hand and kind of the sullen, you know, boiling under the surface anger on the other, which just means, you know, all of us are either shouters or pouters. You know, we either scream or we pout. And, you know, when we do marriage counseling and pre-marriage counseling stuff, that's one of the things that Holly and I talk about. We try to figure out, okay, is this couple, you know, are they shouters or pouters? And sometimes the worst combination is when you get a shouter with a pouter, you know. So one person is always venting and the other person's always holding it in. Well, we're all one or the other, but Paul's telling us put aside both. Both are wrong. And then clamor. What's clamor? Clamor is, it's the idea of the crying, screaming, shouting, the loud kind of conflict that so often characterizes relationships. Now, all of these things, he's telling us, have to be put aside. Some of you have heard the names Gilbert and Sullivan, right? Gilbert and Sullivan were musicians in the late 19th century. They're really famous. If you've ever seen or heard of the Pirates of Penzance, you know, they wrote a lot of operas together, 14 operas together. Really interesting. They produced together, you know, these operas that were amazing music that just transfixed audiences. But what people didn't know is that there was a real breakdown in the personal relationship between Gilbert and Sullivan. And by the end of their lives, they weren't even talking to one another and hadn't talked to one another for years, because they both had bad tempers. And one time, Sullivan ordered carpet for a theater that they'd bought. Gilbert saw the bill and he hit the roof. And they got in a bad fight. They never forgave each other. So this is how they worked together. One of them, you know, the one that, I can't remember which one did the music and which one did the lyrics, but one did music, one did lyrics. And the one would write the music and he would send it to the other. And he would write the lyrics, he'd send it to the other. The one time when they were on stage together, after they'd had this fight, they had to be on stage together. They stood on opposite sides of the stage. They bowed in opposite directions so they wouldn't have to face each other. So, I mean, they produced music. There's no harmony in the relationship. And sometimes that can happen in our relationships, right? It can happen in our relationships in family, in our friendships, and it can happen in the church where we let resentment grow. This can happen subtly. You know, just the last week or 10 days or so, the Lord showed me a place in my life where I'd let resentment build up in a relationship that needs to be reconciled, which I'm in process of doing now. Are you bitter? Are you resentful? Are you angry? Are you letting these kinds of attitudes become toxins in your relationships with others? So, toxins in the body. Words, actions, attitudes. Now, what's the cure? What's the cure? Well, Paul gives us the cure. This is such wonderfully gospel-centered, Christ-filled instruction. Paul never just gives us, you know, list of things to do without giving us deep gospel-laden reasons for why we're to do what he calls us to do. And what I want you to see here is that the cure is love. The cure for these toxins in the body is love. Love is the antidote that purges these things out. If you want to use a different metaphor, it's the scalpel that will remove the cancer. Love is what will cleanse the body of what is poisonous and will help lead it into health. And I want you to see two things. I want you to see, first of all, God's love for us in Christ. And then I want you to see our imitation of that love. All right? God's love for us in Christ and our imitation of that love. So you see God's love for us. You can see it in chapter 5, verse 1. Paul tells us that we are to walk as beloved children. We are to imitate God and we are to walk in love because He has loved us. And of course, Scripture over and again tells us that we are to love one another because God has loved us. He's shown us the supreme demonstration of love by giving Himself up for us. Now, just real quickly, notice three features about this love. It's truthful love. God's love for us is truthful love. God doesn't simply embrace us. He does that, and He does that unconditionally, but He doesn't simply do that. He also brings us face to face with ourselves. I won't read it again, but you could see it in verses 17 through 24, where Paul gives this really stark portrait of life outside of Christ. And he says what it's characterized by. He does the same thing in chapter 2. He tells us that we were dead in sins before God in His love came into our lives. He confronts us with the reality of who we are. In other words, God's love doesn't simply affirm, it does that, but it also cleanses, it also confronts. It's that perfect balance of truth and love. C.S. Lewis put it this way. He said, love is something more stern and splendid than mere kindness. Kindness merely as such cares not whether its object becomes good or bad, provided only that it escapes suffering. It is for people whom we care nothing about that we demand happiness on any terms. With our friends, our lovers, our children, we are exacting and would rather see them suffer much than be happy in contemptible and estranging modes. If God is love, He is by definition something more than mere kindness. He has paid us the intolerable compliment of loving us in the deepest, most tragic, most inexorable sense. The intolerable compliment of loving us. Just think of a parent and they see their adolescent child addicted to drugs. What does love do? Does love just say everything's fine? You know, it doesn't really matter what your choices are. I'm going to love you anyway. I'm going to accept you no matter what. You know, you've always got open arms here. Is that all it does? I mean, sure, it's embracive, but it also has standards. And it says, you cannot destroy your life with my permission, with my blessing. I love you too much to let you go down that path. That's why we discipline children. That's why the church has also got to be characterized by a kind of discipline, because we are to love one another too much to just let one another go off into destructive patterns of life. Truthful love. God loves us with that kind of love, but it's also sacrificial love. Right? He doesn't merely confront us with our sin. He goes to the very limits and gives Himself up for our sins. You see it in verse 2. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, verse 2, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Christ gives Himself for us. He makes the sacrifice. He dies in our place. Why? To rescue us. And love that is genuine love will go to the limits all the way to rescue. Jesus said it, greater love has no end than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. And then it's forgiving love. Verse 32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. We are to imitate this love. God's love for us in Christ is truthful love, sacrificial love, forgiving love. And then we are to imitate Him in this love by being truthful with one another, courageous in our interactions with one another. We are to imitate this love by being sacrificial in how we serve one another. And we are to imitate this love by demonstrating forgiveness to one another. Yesterday, Holly and I went to Chicago for the day. It was kind of our Valentine's day together, a little bit early. And we went to Les Miserables, which some of you generously provided for us. Thank you very much. It was a great joy. I mean, it was just an astounding play. If you know the story, it's, you know, the story of this convict, Jean Valjean, and the grace that comes into his life, that touches his life, and how it transforms him as a person. And I'm kind of a sentimental guy. I just cried almost all the way through the play. I mean, I'm just sitting there literally just streaming tears. And what moves me, I was thinking about this morning, what was it that moved me so much about this play? And I think in every instance, it was the times in the play where there were great demonstrations of love, forgiveness, and sacrifice. All right, so when Jean Valjean gets out of prison, he immediately starts stealing again, and he steals from a bishop, and he's captured. Javert, the inspector, captures him, and he's to be prosecuted, and the bishop instead gives him more, sets him free, shows him grace, totally undeserving, sets him grace. And it produces this crisis in Valjean's life where he's asking in the play, who am I? You know, this man has bought my soul for God. I've got a soul. Am I going to live as the prison, the convict that I was, the criminal I was, or am I going to live under this grace? And of course, grace transforms him. And then you see the tragic love of Fantine for her daughter Cosette. And then you see Valjean's continual self-sacrifice again and again for Cosette and then for the young man she falls in love with, Marius, as he over and again puts himself in harm's way to help others. And then you see it when he's given the opportunity to kill, maybe three times in the play, he's given the opportunity to kill Javert, who's his archenemy, and he lets him go. Javert, you know, kind of symbolizes law in this play. He's bound by law. He doesn't understand grace, and he's unable to accept this grace, this love, this forgiveness that is in Valjean's life. And near the end of the play, the next to the last song, Valjean is dying. And when he's dying, Fantine comes, and these are the words. They're so moving. She says, take my hand, I'll lead you to salvation. Take my love, for love is everlasting. And remember the truth that once was spoken. To love another person is to see the face of God. To love another person is to see the face of God. How are you and I to live with one another? We are to live with love. That's the cure to the toxins in the body. When we love one another, in this deep kind of way that is both forgiving and sacrificial on one hand, but courageous and truth-telling on the other. We've got to get that combination. When we do, relationships will be strong. Friendships will be deep. The body of Christ will be healthy. You and I will grow as members of Christ's body together.